Good evening, everyone. We'll go ahead and get started with Lectio Divina, Matthew 18. And want to thank George for doing Matthew 17 last week. That was a real blessing to listen to that. Yeah, that was good. So let's pray, and then we'll get started with Matthew 18. Father, we thank you for your grace that brings us before you, that brings your Holy Spirit among us. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to grant us wisdom and revelation this evening as we read and hear and reflect on your word. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit of truth will apply your word of truth to our lives, that we might be sanctified in truth and transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Speak to us, O Lord. We, your servants, your sons and daughters, are listening to you. Through Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is just human nature. We want to know who's the greatest. Lord, who's the greatest? Who has the most power? Who's going to be the best? Who gets to sit in the big chair next to you? We often have conversations like this. Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? Who's the greatest soccer player? Who's the greatest athlete? Who's the greatest philosopher? Who's the greatest president? Yeah, who's the greatest? So they want to know. And I guess if there's an important area to be great in and to know about who's great, it would be the kingdom of heaven. It's much more pertinent than the arena of sports or academia. So they're getting to the point, the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be great in your kingdom, Jesus? You know, maybe who are you going to give the most territory to? Because that's how the rulers were at that time. You know, the big king gave little rulers other areas, and some had the best ones, and others had, you know, areas that nobody wanted. So who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And of course, you know, they probably had this conversation several times, it seems like, from the Gospels, and they were often discussing it among themselves, trying to figure out among themselves, who is going to be great, or the greatest, maybe jostling with each other a little bit. And Jesus answered by calling to him a child. He put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So rather than immediately answer their question about who is the greatest, he reframes the conversation to talking about just entering the kingdom of heaven. That this is not something you can do by being great or by earning it or deserving it. Not even entering it. Let's just not talk about who has the most prestige in the kingdom. You may not even enter the kingdom. Unless you turn and become like children. And in terms of talking about the lowliest, having humility, then you can enter the kingdom of heaven because you recognize your own dependence on Father and His grace and His goodness and His mercy. But if you don't turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can't enter who knows it all, who deserves, who's entitled. Nobody is. The child hasn't contributed anything yet. That's why I think and demonstrates really the kingdom of heaven. I mean, sure, say yes, Jesus, but we're never more worthy than a child. We've done nothing more to deserve or merit the kingdom of heaven. We've contributed nothing to our salvation, unless you count that saying as a contribution. The child contributed nothing. He's been a dependent. At times, he's been a pain, or she's been a pain. They're completely dependent. Give me food. Change my diaper. Mom, I want this. I'm tired. Unless you become in that posture, when it comes to righteousness, to holiness, to salvation, to forgiveness of sins, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, because that's our state. We are completely dependent upon God's grace and His forgiveness and the transformation that comes to us by being born again through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. We're completely dependent on that to enter the kingdom of heaven. Completely dependent upon His parents to raise Him up to exist in this world. We are completely dependent on God's grace to raise us up from our sinful nature and as objects of His wrath to being and existing in His kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes a servant, the lowliest. Jesus Himself in another place said He came not to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for everyone. Unless you become like this child, humble, becoming a servant to others, putting others' interests ahead of your own, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, and whoever is the most humble is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is throughout Scripture. It says several times in Psalms and Proverbs and in the prophets about humility. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look." Or, "Who I think," the one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea." Child, right there in the midst that he is, probably has his hand on, maybe even sitting on his knee, holding or hugging. Sometimes Jesus speaks of little ones or little children figuratively as referring to his disciples or those. But in this case, he's speaking of a child who's there, an actual child. And he takes this opportunity to, I think, warn seriously and literally. When you welcoming me, I identify with each of these children. Jesus, when he became conceived in Mary's womb, he became identified, if he wasn't already, with every child from conception. Growing in the womb, Jesus has been there. Jesus identifies with those children. And then being born as an infant and all the way up to adulthood, he identifies with each person. To welcome a child, to receive a child in his name is to receive him. To show love to a child or to any vulnerable person, to serve a child or a vulnerable person is to serve Jesus, because Jesus identifies with them just like he demonstrates identifying with his church. Especially an example that comes to mind is when he rebukes Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with his children in terms of those who are born again and adopted into his family, and with every child and person who is vulnerable. The Psalm 109, I think it is, says that God stands beside the needy to save his life from destruction. So Jesus is warning people, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whoever puts a stumbling block before a little one, and definitely abuse of children in any way is putting a stumbling block before them. Neglect of a child in any way is putting a stumbling block, is causing them to sin. Whoever scandalizes one of these little ones through inappropriate behavior, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Jesus is warning people that the harm that you do to children, you will be accountable for. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be a day of judgment and reckoning. And he's warning us to take great care about how we take care of children. And as you all know, I think the depths of humanity's malicious and egregious behavior toward children is beyond what we can even imagine. All around us, the horror that occurs to children, beginning with abortion, through child abuse and child sexual abuse and trafficking and enslavement and oppression. It's horrible, and it breaks the heart of Jesus, and there's going to become a day of his vengeance. And this is a warning. If we have behaved in any way that has been harmful to children, to ask God, to plead with him for mercy. And just in our imperfections and our deficiencies as parents and as Christians, as people who are charged with caring for children, you know, God, we ask you for mercy for our shortcomings through neglect, through our own weaknesses, through our own deficiencies and our imperfections and through our own will. God, forgive us for any harm that we have caused to children, for any stumbling block we have put before anyone that has caused him or her to sin. God, have mercy on us. And what this shows is that Jesus, the Lord of all, who is love, who is here on the earth at this time in the gospel, out of love for people, this same Jesus is going to levy out consequences for sin. He's talking about it's going to be better for that person if they had a huge stone fastened around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than what they're going to experience from God's wrath. It's a warning. It ought to inspire the fear of the Lord in people. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. You know, this speaks to the question, you know, God is sovereign. He's all powerful. So if he wills something, or if he allows it, or if he purposes a situation, then why is a person judged and held liable for what God knew they were going to do or what they couldn't avoid, apparently? If God's sovereign, why are we held accountable for what we do? And here Jesus speaks to that. He says, yeah, there's temptations in the world, and they're going to come because the world is fallen. The world is under the control and influence of the evil one. So people are going to cause temptations. But the fact that we live in a sinful nature, in a fallen world, it doesn't excuse our sins. And it doesn't excuse those who are agents of evil. They will be held accountable, and woe to those through whom temptations come. It's one thing to fall into sin. It's one thing to be sinful or to sin or to cause other people to sin through our lack of willingness, but just being in a sinful, fallen world and falling into sin. But as we know, there are agents of temptation who are developing agents who are developing temptations and perfecting and refining ways to tempt people into sin for their own gain or for whatever reason. Woe to those through whom temptations come. This is also an encouragement for the church to do anything we can to prevent people being tempted by sin. In some cases, I think this is taken a little too far in fundamentalism by, you know, saying, you know, women have to wear long dresses all the way down to their ankle and hats on their head, lest a man be tempted. That's taking it to an extreme. But we can be cognizant. We can be aware. We can be vigilant, protecting our children, protecting each other from temptation. and praying against temptation, not just for ourselves, but for others. Like Jesus said in the garden to his disciples, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Well, we can also pray that God prevents temptations from coming through us and from coming through other people, and maybe even removing temptations from the equation in which we live, or removing temptations from our children, from our families. God, keep our families from temptations. Let them not come near us. And grant to those through whom temptations come repentance. Grant them repentance. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is the radical message of the gospel of Jesus. It's the radical reality that there is a kingdom of heaven, and it is only in that kingdom that there is life. And outside of that kingdom, there is no life. There's only sin and eventual death. And so Jesus emphasizes the radical need for transformation and for salvation to the extent that give up anything in your life. Get rid of anything in your life that would prevent you from receiving salvation and from entering the kingdom of heaven and from having eternal life. Don't hold on to anything that's going to be a stumbling block to yourself and your relationship with God and your salvation. He, I think, here is speaking figuratively about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, or your eye, gouge it out, or your feet, cut it off, because this is the glory of heaven compared to the fallenness of earth, that it would be better to live on this earth lame or blind than it would be to not receive salvation. Because once we enter the kingdom of heaven, we have life. We have eternal life. And in that kingdom is true life. All will be restored. In that kingdom, all that is sin will be removed. But if we hold on to what we have in this world and forfeit our salvation, then we've lost everything. If there's anything in our lives that we're holding on to that prevents our communion with Jesus or our experience of the abundant life, Jesus is saying, get rid of it, cut it off. Whatever it is. I mean, there's nothing more valuable to us, if we think about it, than parts of our body. I mean, we can't replace a hand. We can't replace an eye. And if Jesus is saying it would be worthwhile to get rid of that and enter heaven, then keep it and miss heaven, then certainly the accoutrements of our life that might prevent us from growing and maturing as Christians or entering the kingdom are not worth holding on to. So it's always a good reminder to examine our lives. What do we have? What are we doing that's a hindrance to us and our relationship with God? Those temptations are going to come. Those stumbling blocks are going to come. But may we be diligent to identify them and get rid of them, not to hold on to them. I think this is another way of Jesus saying, unless you deny yourselves, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you love your life in this world, you'll lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, you will gain life. And again, he emphasizes the consequence. If we miss the kingdom of heaven, it's not like we just get to live in the world forever on earth or in a neutral kind of place that might not be so bad. If we miss the kingdom of heaven here, he's talking about the consequence of eternal fire, thrown into the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire, the trash heap of fire, eternal fire that's never quenched. That's the consequence of missing paradise. There's no neutral ground there that's going to be okay. It's hell. So whatever we have to do to miss that and cling to Jesus and eternal life, then Jesus is saying, do it. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You can imagine maybe as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and maybe there's some other religious folks around there, and they've been talking about who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven, and surely it's me. Well, it could be you. Maybe it's both of us together. Maybe Andrew also. You know, probably not Judas or Nathaniel. We don't hear much about him. Probably not them. But probably us. You know, they're, you know, posturing with each other. And then Jesus brings out a little child. And it seems like maybe there was some spite toward the child, maybe some smirks, some guffaws with one another. A child, we're supposed to be like a child, Jesus, really? Just get the child out of here. I mean, you remember one time parents, mothers, fathers tried to bring children to Jesus, and the disciples got angry at him and told him to get out of here. At that time, Jesus, it says, became indignant at his disciples. So they might be demonstrating the same attitude toward a child here. Go on. And Jesus warns them again, do not despise one of these little ones. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I mean, Jesus is turning the world's values and statuses upside down. You value your renowned status, but I'm telling you, these children are more valuable, are greater in the kingdom of heaven. And who knows how they were treated at that time by the group that Jesus is talking to. You know, did they love them and show them affection, or were they just brushed aside? But Jesus warns them, don't despise one of these little ones. And then he tells us why. I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Imagine that. The conversations going on between the angels of children on earth and the Father in heaven. And then think about how you might want to treat the children, the little ones who are around us. Can you imagine the conversation between the angel of an abused child and the father? How that might go. And the consequences of it. Or on a more positive side, the angel of a child that is loved by his or her parents and friends and family or grandparents, and what that angel might say about how things are going with his child, what he might say to the father. I think we can influence how that conversation goes by how we treat little children and those who are vulnerable. And Jesus asked them, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I think Jesus is speaking of perish in the sense of physical perishing, but also spiritual perishing. Because remember, he said, woe to the one through whom temptations come. Woe to the one who puts a stumbling block and does harm to one of these children, both physically and spiritually. And he's saying, my Father loves these children. My Father does not want any one of these children to perish. And if you do something that causes them harm, woe to you. God wants every person, and of course every person starts as a child, to receive salvation and not perish. And so it's something for us to think about. How are we treating and reaching out to children, but also to everyone? Because every single person is a person for whom Christ died and that the Father wants to see in heaven. And we can be agents, catalysts, of that salvation, of that nourishment and development. On the other hand, we could also be hindrances and stumbling blocks. So may we be the former ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation, servants to those for whom Christ died, servants of the gospel, worthy of the gospel. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It seems like all of a sudden Jesus has shifted to now discuss the fellowship, the communion, the function of the body of Christ, the church. But really, it's not so much a shift because he's been talking about children, the value of children to the community, to the family of God, the entrance of people into the kingdom of heaven and how important it is, and how important it is to try to reach every child, every person for salvation. And now he's talking about life in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, if someone sins against you, don't let it go. Don't leave. Don't cut them off. Don't ignore it. But go and tell them. Hold them accountable. Instruct them. Share with them what you have experienced or what you have seen. Tell them his fault between you and him alone. Share honestly. Speak the truth in love. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, then go get two other witnesses and go and share the same thing. Let it be confirmed to that person. If he still refuses, then bring him before the church and let the whole church witness and confirm your instruction, your guidance, telling him his fault. This is how the church can function, and regardless of what side we're on, whether we're the ones being convicted of fault or whether we're the one bearing witness to faults and sins, it's for the benefit of the building up of the body of Christ. And this is something that is seen in the Proverbs. You know, it's better for a wise man to slap me than for a fool to flatter me. And this is how iron sharpens iron, how we are molded and formed to be the image of Christ. It's through each other and the gifts that each of us have. And it's why it's so important to be accountable to one another, to be in the midst of the life of the body of Christ, so that if you do something that is sinful or that harms other people, people know it and they have access to you to say, listen, you know, you did this. I don't think that was really helpful or beneficial. Or, you know, I see you living your life this way and I think you've fallen into something that's destructive. And I want to encourage you to turn back, to say no to that. It's how we build each other up. We edify each other, not in a condemning or accusing way, but in a wholesome and beneficial way. Like Paul said in one of his letters, let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth, but only that which is beneficial for the building up of the church. That's what Jesus is describing here. It's not to bring someone in front of the church and condemn them, make a mockery of them or make them feel bad. It's to bring them in front of the church in love and say, listen, you know, we want to see you repent, turn from that which is destructive and turn to that which is beneficial. You're off here. You know, listen to us. But not everybody responds to that, because often when we fall into sin, it's because of our own arrogance and pride. And so when we hear correction, we're so apt to reject it, which is why we need strong friends to speak into our life. Someone who can grab us by the shoulders, look us in the eye and say, listen, you are sinning. This isn't right. I know you think you like it. You think this is good for you, but it's not. It's sinning. We need people like that, because we will be stubborn in our sin. And after the person is told privately, then with witnesses, then before the church, if they still persist, then they're to be treated, like Jesus says, as a Gentile or tax collector, someone who is not walking with God, who's not in righteousness, someone who needs to repent and salvation, so someone who needs to be evangelized over again, not rejected and ostracized, but not treated as a brother or sister in Christ because they're not acting like it, they're not living like it. So they've got to be evangelized all over again. They've got to be reconciled to God all over again through repentance. And then Jesus speaks of binding and loosing. And to be honest with you, this has always confused me. And everything I've read, you know, things have been helpful, but it seems like it's confusing to either biblical scholars about what exactly Jesus is speaking about here and in other places with the gospel, because you'll often see the note that says, where the text says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, which is actually the literal translation of the Greek. What it seems to indicate is that the body of Christ has a privilege of the authority of heaven. And like Jesus taught us to pray, God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven, let it be so on earth. This is a way to incorporate, to receive the answer to that prayer by being in tune with what is loosed in heaven and what is bound in heaven. So what we learn here is that in the kingdom of heaven, all evil is bound. It is bound and removed from heaven, but what is loosed in heaven is health and healing. There is no condemnation in heaven. That is bound from heaven. But what is loosed in heaven is forgiveness. Light is loosed in heaven. Living water is loosed in heaven. It flows. The glory of God is loosed in heaven. But the darkness of Satan is bound from heaven. So when the end of John's gospel, when the resurrected Jesus, he breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgiven, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you withhold, they are withheld. That's another way of Jesus, I think, giving them that authority to loose sins or to bind sins. If someone receives forgiveness, their sins are loosed, released from them. But if they refuse to receive forgiveness of sins, then they are bound with their sins. And the disciples have the authority to declare that. I declare that your sins are forgiven. Or, since you refuse to receive forgiveness, I declare that your sins are still bound to you until you repent. I think that's what the loosing and binding indicates here, that the church has the authority to loose this person from their sins when they confess and repent, or to declare that you are acting like a sinner, a Gentile, a tax collector who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't walk in righteousness. You are bound in your sins. And so you have to repent. I think it's that kind of authority that Jesus is speaking to here, that it's a prophetic authority that comes through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And our responsibility is to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, to be living in the kingdom of heaven, so we recognize what is bound and what is loosed in heaven. What do we have authority to bind and to loose in heaven? You know, we certainly want to bind any spiritual forces of evil from interacting with us. And we want to loose the angels of God and the freedom of God. You know, those are some of the obvious ones. But, you know, some more subtle ones are things like the self-criticism that the devil inspires, the condemnation of ourselves, which he inspires. You're worthless, you're a failure, you'll never be good, you'll never walk in holiness. You're not loving, you're not faithful. You know, those are the lies of Satan that we have the authority to bind, because those lies, those accusations are not in heaven. They are not in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 says the accuser of the brothers and sisters has been cast out of heaven. So we know those accusations are not in heaven. So we bind the accusations of the evil one against us from our lives. And what do we loose? We loose the blessings in the Word of God that says, I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loved me, who says, I am a holy one of Jesus. And we loose those into our lives. And also we have the authority to bind and to loose such things over each other. And that's a function of the church, not just to hold each other accountable, but to loose blessings over each other. Like, I loose the blessings of God over you. I loose the health of heaven into your lives. I loose the joy of the Lord into your hearts. And I bind the heaviness of depression and the oppression of the kingdom of heaven from your lives. I bind it in Jesus' name. I think that's the power, the privilege that we have to bind and to loose. And then, as if flowing right from that, Jesus lets us know that, hey, whenever two of you agree about these things, about the blessings of heaven, about the bindings of those things that are not of the kingdom, and whenever you pray about them, I'm in the midst of you, and it will be done for you. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. If two of you agree on what the Holy Spirit is expressing to you and what the kingdom of heaven is manifesting, if you agree on that and you ask for it in your life, then it will be done for you. And wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, seeking the things that are above, seeking the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, he is right there with us because he is the kingdom of heaven. With us, the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of heaven. So whenever we gather in his name to experience, to walk in his kingdom, he's right with us. There's an indication of that thin veil between heaven and earth. For those who are citizens of heaven, for those who are seated in Christ, the right hand of the Father, it's a very thin veil between the world that we see and the kingdom of heaven that we don't see but is in us and among us. And so Jesus is right with us. And when we are in the Spirit, as John describes in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When we are in the Spirit and we're asking and praying in response to what God is showing us, he will give us what we ask for because it's coming from him. That's why, I mean, I can't get enough of having a prayer group, because I know that when we're gathered together in the Spirit, he is there, and what we agree in prayer, he's going to answer, he's going to move, no matter how great or small it is. That's why every Christian should be in at least a prayer group with others. That's where the accountability really ought to flow from, is in intimate groups, small groups of other Christians where we can share our prayer requests, our concerns, our needs. Like, you know, I think that I'm okay doing this, but what do y'all think? And then those in the prayer group can say, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think God wants you to do that. Oh, okay. It's always good to bounce those things off. Usually we don't, because we want to do it and we don't want to hear that it might not be good. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. It seems like Peter's still struggling with that posture of wanting to be great, wanting to be the head person among the disciples. You know, Jesus is teaching on this, and he taught about the child and the humility and cutting things off and not despising the little ones and the sheep. But then he talked about loosing and binding and God answering prayers. And maybe that sparked a little bit of Peter's self-aggrandizement. So he pops up again. Peter came up and said to him, he stood up and said, Lord, let me show you how good I am. I get the whole child thing, but let me show you what I came up with of what I can do. And he says, what if I did this? What if my brother sinned against me seven times and I forgave him? Do you think I should forgive him seven times, that many? I'm willing to do it because that's how good I am. And Jesus puts him in his place. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Like, that would have been a lot. It is a lot. Peter thought he was doing pretty good with the seven times. I mean, you know, we say, you know, you fool me once, shame on you. You fool me twice, shame on me. You know, we give the person one chance. Peter is saying, I'll give him seven because I'm really, you know, I'm still gunning for this greatest in the kingdom of heaven position. So now Jesus, he puts it in perspective of our place when it comes to receiving forgiveness of sins and giving forgiveness of sins. And also indicated in this is just how sinful we are. Because if we're living in community with each other, like in a church, or you know, even more in a family, and even more than that in a marriage, I mean, what if we gave our spouse seven times? Seven times to make me angry, I'll forgive you. But on that eighth time, forget about it. I mean, how many days have we been married? That's how many days we need to forgive our spouse. Or how many, you know, years old are our children? That's how many, you know, times we have to forgive them. You know, that's the kind of people we are. We sin a lot. We offend people. We do mean things. We do stupid things. We do selfish things. We need a lot of forgiveness. Therefore, we have to forgive a lot. And seven times isn't going to do it. And 77 times is kind of figurative. Jesus is saying infinite times, much more than you would imagine. 70 times 7, actually. So then he tells a parable. Therefore, because of this, because you need forgiveness an infinite amount of times, 70 times 7, you need to receive it and give it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents at the time was the equivalent of like 1 year of tax revenue for the all of Israel. It was a lot of money. I mean, you know, at least like $1 billion for us. The point is, it's an impossible amount to pay back. But it also shows that this king is infinitely wealthy because this is only one of the accounts that he's settling. And since he could not pay, it was impossible for one man to pay this back. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. Can you imagine someone taking you as a family and selling you off one by one, selling you off to become a slave until you can pay it back? I mean, it's been done, you know. This country did it. That's what we did to people. You know, we made them slaves. They had families. We sold off their families. That's what slavery is. And that's what this man is being liable to. And the king had every power to do it. The servant recognizes the horror of that. His children being taken from him and sold. So the servant fell to his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So out of pity, he forgave this enormous amount of debt that this servant could never repay. Out of mercy on him, out of pity. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do something to deserve it. It was just pity and compassion on the part of the king. And it is, I think, relevant to imagine, you know, those families who went through slavery, imagining their family members being sold out from under them, never to see them again. You know, that's what the descendants of slaves, like when they look back at their history, that's part of their history that they had, you know, I don't know what it would be now, great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents and other family members who were sold apart from each other. You know, that's still a heritage that haunts our whole country because it developed a pattern that you didn't know when your family member would be sold out from under you. A child, a husband, all that could happen. And anywhere slavery is still happening, that's what it is. People being sold from their family members. It's a horrible thing, and it's referenced in this parable. Because it is terrible. And that's what this servant is pleading to avoid and what the master has compassion on to save him from this horrible outcome. You know, imagine having a child who's sold out. You don't know where they're going or what they're going to do, what will be done to them. That's the fate of slaves and slave families. It has been done. It is done. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's not an insignificant amount, but it's nowhere near the amount he was forgiven. But it could be compared to like 3 months' wages. So it's a significant amount. You know, it's a sacrifice to give or to let it go. But it's nowhere near what this servant was himself forgiven. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So it's a shocking turn of events, because this servant who was just forgiven, who was just given back his life and his family and his livelihood, finds someone who owes him a much smaller amount and starts choking him. "Give me back what you owe." It's purely evil. It's terrible. You know, he was panicking. He's functioning out of his sinful nature. But it doesn't excuse him, because he himself was a victim of owing a huge debt. Doesn't excuse him or exonerate everything he does. You can be a victim and still be an awful sinner. And that's what he's doing here. He's definitely not paying it forward or backward. He takes his fellow servant and has him put into prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they all went and reported to their master all that had taken place. This is a reason why we need the church, and why we need the church to step up and be a little confrontational with us. Because we are all susceptible to this kind of behavior, which is why Jesus is telling the parable. Because we can act like this. You know, whether it's not forgiving someone and holding a grudge and exacting vengeance, or whether it's just falling into sin, we're susceptible to this kind of egregious behavior. And we need our fellow servants of God who witness it and see it objectively and see the error of it to come and to tell us, "Listen, you're going down a road that leads to destruction. You need to stop." We need them to take hold of us and say, "Stop it. Stop this." The other servants saw how awful his behavior was. They saw his hypocrisy. They saw his lack of gratitude and humility. They saw it. And people will see where we're in error. They'll see it. We so rarely tell one another because we're shy about it. We've heard the most quoted verse in the Bible by those who don't believe it: "Do not judge." Jesus said, "Do not judge." Don't judge that person. Don't judge me. Well, that's what the church does. That's what that whole instruction about if a brother sins against you. It's discerning sin and then doing something about it. It's not judging them as condemned to hell. It's judging their behavior as sinful and ungodly and confronting them. That is what we are called to do. And we need to do it. We need others to do it for us. In this case, those other servants, they go to the master. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The other way to translate that term, jailers, is torturers. It's the person who tortures someone to get the truth out of them, like an interrogator. He's turned over to the jailers until he repents and acknowledges and confesses the truth of his own sinfulness and repents of it and asks for mercy and salvation and forgives others as he has been forgiven. He can never repay the debt. All he can do is repent, confess, and ask for God's mercy, just like us. No matter how much we become aware of our sinfulness, we can never pay it back. We can never make payment for it. All we can do is confess it, turn from it, and ask and receive God's forgiveness and mercy. Otherwise, we are turned over to the jailers, to the torturers, who continue to resist us until we confess, repent. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's an incredible statement. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, you will be turned over to the jailers, to the torturers, until you confess, until you repent, until you are humbled and contrite and forgive your brother because you recognize how much you have been forgiven. So always after reading this, it's a good exercise to examine our hearts to see if there's anyone for whom we hold unforgiveness. And then to declare in the name of Jesus, I forgive so-and-so as I have been forgiven, and I release so-and-so from any debt that he or she has toward me, and I give up and let go of any vengeance that I might feel entitled to. And God, I commend him or her to you and ask that you bless them. I release them in Jesus' name. And we do it by faith, the same way that we receive forgiveness by faith. And if we don't feel it, we do it by faith. And as often as we need to do it, we keep doing it by faith until we have truly forgiven and released whoever it is that we might hold a grudge against. Now, I think even as the king forgave the debt to the servant, had he also forgiven the debt of his other servant and then came to the king again and asked for a loan, I don't think the king would have given him another loan. So there's wisdom and boundaries that the Bible teaches also. Forgive, but it doesn't mean you have to be naive or self-destructive in your relationships with others. So let's read through Matthew 18 again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it out, cut it off, and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together in closing. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.